If you will turn there, please, in your Bibles. And in this 19th chapter, we have set forth for us here the subject of the marriage of the Lamb. We have already dealt with that portion of Scripture and setting forth what we believe the Lamb of the Bride of Christ is, which is a collection of all New Testament churches. Each church today, presently, individually, each church has a relationship with Christ as the Bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, as the temple of God, the house of God. But ultimately, when all of New Testament saints, and by that I mean New Testament church saints, are assembled in heaven, they are gathered together for the marriage of the Lamb, the Bride of Christ. One of the books that I find a very good, dealing with that subject in a very good way, is Brother Melvin Cockrell's book on Here Comes the Bride. I've purchased or ordered several of these. Our church has got these and suggested to each family have one. Brother Cockrell held to the pre-tribulation view, which I do not. And as you read it, you will find that being set forth. But the vast majority of the book I strongly endorse to you and recommend that you have it as part of your own library. In that connection, Brother Jerry Hunt Sr. posted a little short article on Facebook. I don't do Facebook. My wife does, but she showed this article to me. I spoke to Brother Jerry about the article and commended him on it and asked him if I could share it with you here, and he said, of course. And it's about a statement in Isaiah, the 4th chapter, in verse 1. If you want to turn there, Isaiah, the 4th chapter, in verse 1. And in that day, and seven women shall take hold on one man. Now, I'm reading here Brother Hunt's application of this prophecy. In that day, meaning the present time we're living in, seven women, meaning different kinds of churches, shall take hold, meaning they'll try to grab him, Christ, not him grabbing them, of one man, Jesus Christ, saying, meaning, let us know what their purpose is. We, all of them, will eat our own bread, meaning the gospel that did not come from God, but their own version of it. And we will wear our own apparel, meaning their outward looks, works, and practice. Only let us be called by thy name, the Bride of Christ, to take away our reproach, meaning disgrace and shame. I think Brother Hunt has got the true sense of this verse of Scripture, and it is indeed relative to us today and in all days since the day that Christ established his church. He goes ahead to write, is your assembly one of these women? Do your ministers preach the apostles' doctrine? Do they try to wear papal Rome's practices? Many reformers love the doctrine of grace, but they don't like the practice of immersion, feet worship. Some just don't care. Whatever gets our numbers and support justifies what we're doing. Ask yourself whether you think if Jesus was here now on earth, would he visit and recommend your place of worship to his followers? God help the suffering church of God that Jesus built upon himself. Remember, the Scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice. God bless. There are many diverse ideas about the Bride of Christ, the Church of Christ. Most people hold to a universal, invisible concept of church. All born-again believers are in that church. And yet, that is not what the Scriptures set forth. The very idea is the New Testament teaches that all born-again believers who have been scripturally baptized and who have been brought into scriptural relationship with Christ, that constitutes New Testament church. Now we are at the 19th chapter. In the 19th chapter, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. The book of Revelation is a revelation of Christ. That's the whole theme of this book. That's the first chapter, first few verses, we're told that. And all the way through the book, Christ is being revealed. Heaven is being opened. It is that we must understand the writings in the book of Revelation not to be in a chronological order, but in a synchronous order whereby that things are repeating themselves simultaneously. What I read in verse 11, I do not believe follows immediately after the first 10 verses. Last week, I set forth to you my understanding of that and using David in his battle with Goliath as an illustration. David was promised by King Saul, the man that would defeat Goliath, was promised that first of all that he would be rewarded by the king and given the king's wife, a king's daughter as a wife, and that his family would be blessed to have freedom. Christ has done that in defeating our Goliath, Satan, on the cross of Calvary. And I believe on the cross of Calvary, since that time, Satan has been bound, as we will read ultimately in the 20th chapter of Revelation, has been bound that he should no longer deceive the nations. Now, the word nations there is the same word we would get the word heathens from. You and I, as Gentiles, are considered from the standpoint of biblical writings, as heathens, Gentiles. The nation of Israel had been blessed through the centuries since the days of Abraham to have the Word of God given to them. Light was given to them. Teachings was given to them. Angels, prophets. And they were not under the deception that the rest of the world was in. Paul described that deception, I believe, in the 17th chapter of Acts, where he made reference to this ignorance, the ignorance that the rest of the world was in and that God had, as it were, winked at or ignored. It was his sovereign will to pass by the Gentile nations, except for a very few people that you'll find in the Old Testament who were God's elect people who were brought to the knowledge of Christ. But it was that the nation of Israel, as a type of God's elect nation, elect people, God dealt with them and used them as the instrument to bring forth the Word of God and to bring forth the Messiah. Satan ruled among those nations. By that I mean he ruled in darkness, in ignorance. And when we go among, as you would we call sometimes the more uncivilized tribes of people, we understand something of that deception that they were in. But Satan has been bound by Christ that the elect of God should not be deceived among all the nations of the world. And beginning with the ministry of Christ, it was his purpose and will that the gospel would be preached to all nations of people. And we're told in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation that the Lord indeed has a people among all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. In other words, that God's elect people are not exclusively among the physical nation of Israel, but that they constitute a spiritual nation of his elect people. That's the reason why the word world is used John 3:16, for instance, because it is telling us that God's work, ministry of saving his elect, is not to be restricted, nor was it intended to be restricted to the nation of Israel alone. And so in order that the gospel would have recourse to all his elect people among all the nations of the world, beginning with the ministry of Christ, the time of Christ, Satan has been bound. Now we're going to see it set forth today that I believe that Satan is now loose for a little season. I don't think that I have infallible understanding of the book of Revelation or of prophecy, nor do I think anyone else does. I know that there are some who will write and who you'll hear them preach on radio and television that they got it all laid out. Well, I know what they're talking about. It is the doctrine primarily of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a false unscriptural teachings. I was part of it. That's what I was taught in seminary. And that's what the majority of Bible teachers today believe. But it does not have any history among the Lord's churches, no farther back than about the 18th century. It's a new doctrine, relatively speaking. And dispensationalism came from Roman Catholicism. There were two extreme views about the book of Revelation. Both of them have their origin with Jesuit priests. One of them is what we refer to as what's called preterism, that everything in the book of Revelation is all history, that everything happened prior or by the end of by the year 70 AD. That, again, is a doctrine that was brought about by a Jesuit priest in order to take literally the heat off of the Pope, whom all Bible teachers were saying that the Pope was the Antichrist. And indeed, he fulfilled that role very well. So they said, no, he can't be the Antichrist because all of that is past. Unfortunately, that doctrine is not dead. Unfortunately, there are many still advocating that Catholic teaching, even among Protestant and Baptist churches. The other view that is more generally held and more popular is the futuristic concept, which is that everything is future, and that all the book of Revelation, except for the first three chapters, except the first three chapters, deal with all future events. Well, there is future in the book of Revelation. There's history also in the book of Revelation. It is a chronological order, but it is in a cycle, repeating itself over and over again, different views, different aspects of it. When you try to put the book of Revelation in a chronological order, then you will misunderstand it. I've said two important doctrines are critical to a proper understanding of the book of Revelation, which is the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of the Lord's church. If we do not understand those two things aright, we will miss the understanding of the book of Revelation. And with those two preconceived ideas and truths, I have tried to set forth my understanding of the book of Revelation. The main reason being because I believe that it is a book that we as God's people today need to read and need to study. And God makes a special blessing to those who will read this book, hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein. So it's not to be a sealed book, but rather a taught book. But because there's so much controversy about it, many preachers, and I myself for a long time, very hesitant to talk about the book of Revelation. And regardless of what view you take, what you set forth, there are going to be a host of others who will say, no, that's not right, that's not right. Well, I'm prepared to answer their criticisms. I have studied very diligently, and I again say I don't think that I'm infallible in my understanding. But to my satisfaction, after several years of studying the book of Revelation and prophecy, I have arrived at what I feel comfortable with. Now, I'm sharing all this with you to try to explain to you that the book of Revelation is not to be read in a chronological order. The marriage of the Lord with his bride, I think, is going to take place after the end of time, when all of the enemies that have fought against the Lord in every aspect and every way and against his people will be gathered together with the Lord. Paul, writing the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, says that the last enemy that we must deal with and the Lord himself deals with for us is death itself. Now, he's already defeated death. We have not yet enjoyed the benefits of that in every aspect. We live in prospective hope of that, look forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But unless the Lord would come before we would die, all of us here will ultimately experience death. But we die in the very confidence, the hope of the resurrection. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also shall we be raised from the dead, in like fashion, with a glorified, resurrected body. That will take place, Paul tells us, in that 15th chapter, he tells us the assurance of it. There is no resurrection of Christ being not raised, and are you yet in your sins, and without any hope? But he gives us and tells us the nature of that resurrection. Then he says, when it will happen, he said, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet shall sound, the last trumpet. And then he tells us that that will be brought to pass, that death is swallowed up in victory. And the dead in Christ, as Paul writes in Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we which remain, and certainly there will be some left here upon the earth when the Lord comes who have not yet died, we which remain will be caught together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Turn there with me, if you would please, for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, note that, please. Christ is going to bring with him. When he comes, the Lord will bring departed saints with him. Now note the order here, what he is saying. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Now those who have already departed, buried, their bodies lie in the grave. Their spirits, souls are with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no soul sleep talk in the Bible. There's no intermediary existence between death and heaven or death and hell. Both immediately are the immediate abode of those who die. But in the grave lies a body, returned maybe to dust or maybe dispersed across the face of the earth. Whatever the case may be, we which remain or alive shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Same thing we had reference to in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's speaking about those who are asleep in Christ, whose bodies are lying in the grave, or who are dispersed. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up. Now, here is the catching up of the saints of God. And this is the very verse that's used to teach the doctrine of rapture, which they talk about the rapture of the saints will take place before the Lord comes. You will note that this is the coming of the Lord when he comes at the same time. 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians again. Paul puts it at the coming of the Lord. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now this word to meet, it is used two other times in the New Testament. The 25th chapter of Matthew and the parable about the 10 virgins, and when the bridegroom comes, they go out to meet him. And the idea is to go out to meet him, to return with him. It is used also by Paul in the 28th chapter of Acts, and he wrote as he was traveling to Rome. And the brethren from Rome came to meet him, and they returned with him to Rome. It's not to meet to stay with, but rather to meet and return with. You'll see that. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord is going to come at the end of time, and when he comes, the saints of God are first of all going to be resurrected. Dead in Christ will rise first, and we will meet the Lord in the air. But that's not where he is going to stop. He is going to come to the earth. And what I mean by coming to the earth, I don't necessarily mean that he's going to stand up on the earth, although I will not deny that that might be a possibility. The main thing is that he's coming to the earth's atmosphere, described in the 24th chapter of Matthew. It will be as the lightning shining from the east, from the west, and every eye shall see him. And ultimately, every knee will be made to bow before him, and every tongue will be made to confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. There is a coming of the Lord, which he is to and will manifest himself in all of his glory and all of his majesty. The saints of God will be with him when he comes. Jude describes that when he says that he will come with 10,000s of his saints. Now, I want you to look at the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Paul is writing about the death of Christ in verses 6 through 8, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the Christ or the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that God's elect people in time will be made to understand and to know and to experience what we will even read here in the next few verses. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is going to happen in time for all of God's elect people, and it will happen at the end of time for all unregenerated people. All who have denied Christ, all the blasphemers, all of those who have lived and died in sin, there will be a resurrection of their bodies. They will be brought before the Lord at what's referred to as the great white throne judgment, and they will all be made to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. That's Philippians chapter 2. I want to note also 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verses, chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm reading to you some here about the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. Let me find chapter 3. I got it. To the end. Let me start reading verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all, even as we toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now I want you to note that phrase, in that day, because it is a day, a definite time. It's not an age It is a day. The end of time is noted as being a day. In that day, wherefore also we pray for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you also, if you would please, and I've made reference to Jude, verse 14, Enoch, seven from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. In the 17th chapter of Acts, Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. And in that statement, he makes, in that sermon, he makes this statement, Acts 17 and verse 31. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Lord's resurrection is an assurance and promise that God will judge the world in righteousness. We meet on the Lord's day to remember the Lord's resurrection and rejoice in the fact that he is our Redeemer and Savior, and the proof that we have been justified by the death of Christ is that we meet on the Lord's day to celebrate his resurrection and what he has done for us. We rejoice in the good news of the gospel. Part of that good news is the coming of the Lord for us in resurrection, to resurrect our bodies should we die. And when we shall meet him, as Paul writes in the third chapter of Philippians, when we will be changed from this corruptible bodies, these vile bodies that we have, and be made like to his glorious bodies. But to the unregenerate, to those who denied Christ, those who have lived in sin, it is that that day will come, and the Lord's resurrection is a witness and a confirmation of the coming judgment of God. And when we meet together on the Lord's day, should be reminding ourselves of not only what God has done for us as his elect people, but also reminding ourselves that the Lord is coming to bring judgment upon the wicked. And the resurrection of Christ is a confirmation of that. There's a lot of wickedness abounding all around us. And it is obviously is getting worse and worse every day. I was just reading a book that I have in my library that is an old book, relatively speaking. I think it was written in 1980. You know, that's old now. And it was a report coming out from Congress. It was referred to as being the obscenity report, in which there was a committee appointed to deal with the subject of profanity and other issues, vulgarity, obscenity in our society. And it was just shocking, the conclusions that they brought out, and how it was so deteriorating and so detrimental to a society wherein it was allowed that vulgarity, profanity, and obscenity was made public. Not that those things have not always been, but it's always been somewhat, you know, in the back streets and in the back dark rooms and other sources. But now you and I are very aware, much aware, that obscenity, profanity, vulgarity is just rampant all around us. It's on our televisions, it's on the radio, it's in the newspapers, and it's on all the streets of our cities. It is continually increasing, not only that kind of vulgarity, but corruption of every nation, of every nature. And sodomy is increasing. Wicked government is increasing worldwide. The world is not getting better. It's not going to get any better. It's continually going to get worse, as the Word of God has set forth to us. What is the comfort and for the saints of God? Here it is, as Paul says in Thessalonians chapter 1. This is this. Rest in this, that the Lord is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. That is the encouraging word to the saints of God, and that's what we remind ourselves, and that's what we to take some comfort in. Remember that the Lord has promised that he will bring judgment upon the wicked, upon the persecutors of the saints of God, and that there will come a time when all sin will be removed from off the face of the earth, when the Lord comes. Peter described that in 2 Peter chapter 3. You'll note that he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It is going to come. The world is not expecting it. The world doesn't believe it's going to happen. But it will certainly take place. And he assures us and tells us in that chapter that God is not slack concerning his promises to usward. He's not slack concerning the promises he's made to his people, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that we all, all of God's elect, should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away and with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Now then, let us return to the 19th chapter of Revelation and verse 11. All of this is what's to happen in verse 11. Chapter 24 of Matthew, Acts chapter 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2. All of these things are events that's going to happen simultaneously on the day that the Lord comes. Heaven will open. Glad day when the Lord will come. And he will come in a manifestation, as it were, riding on a white horse. We've seen that white horse already in the 6th chapter of Revelation. And we noted that that is indeed a description, and it represents Christ. You know, the last time the earth saw him riding on anything was they saw him riding upon the foal of an ass as he entered into Jerusalem. What humility, what disgrace was this position that our Lord. Yet they went before him crying, Hosanna unto the King of David, Son of David. In spite of that, just a few days later, they said, away with him and crucify him. But when the Lord comes this time, he will come in a white horse, and he that sit upon him shall be called faithful and true and in righteous. He doth judge and make war. It's not coming for salvation in the sense to bring about salvation, but rather to bring judgment upon the wicked. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies, that's you and I, brethren, that's you and I, dear saints, the armies which are in heaven follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You turn now, please, back to the 16th chapter of Revelation. In the 16th chapter, we have the pouring out of the vials upon the face of the earth. I have skipped over these because they're somewhat repetitious, and I'm not going to go into great detail about them today. But you will read that these are God's judgment upon the earth. These are things that are progressive. They're ongoing. A few weeks ago, our nation experienced a great judgment of God, I believe, in the storm that hit the East Coast. Well, some will say that was just a freakish thing of nature. The Bible says that the Lord has his will in the whirlwinds. He sends forth the winds according to his pleasure. Earthquakes, storms, all those things, I believe, are manifestations of God's judgment against sin. They have their origin because of sin. All the calamities that happen on the face of the earth, whether we're talking about storms, whether we're talking about plagues, whether we're talking about diseases, all these things are brought about because of what sin has done to the world. And in this 16th chapter, you'll read verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues with pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. That is the characteristic of reprobate people. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. My understanding of this is the invasions of the Muslims across the face of the earth. We are experiencing something that has been ongoing, especially since the days of 600, about 600, when the rise of this false prophet, Mohammed. And that religious order is for the destruction of Christianity. I know that what I'm saying is not politically correct. I care less. Our government doesn't understand it. It is not a religion of peace. It is a religion of destruction, to destroy Christianity. And its adversary is all of God's people. And so the river is dried up to make way of the kings of the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. These are trifold false doctrines. The heart of it is the devil's doctrines of salvation by works. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, unto the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You note, please, to gather them together to the battle of that great day. Note it is a day of God Almighty. And behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is the admonition to all of God's people, that we are to watch, that we are to keep ourselves from the world, that we are to come out from among the Babylonian doctrines and religious orders. Verse 16, and he gathered them together to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, the word really in the Hebrew is Harmageddon, and it means the Mount of Megiddo. You'll find that several times referred to in the Old Testament. A lot of battles that took place there. One of the most significant battles that took place there was when King Josiah was defeated by the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. King Josiah was a godly man, brought about a lot of godly reformation, restoration in Israel. And he went out to meet King of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. King Josiah was, as it were, a restorer of Old Testament or of Mosaic Levitical worship in Israel. And in that battle, King Josiah was defeated. And Israel mourned exceedingly for him because he was loved, having come to the kingship at the early age of 8 years of age. And so that great mourning for King Josiah made reference to and was called the Mount of Mourning or the Mount of Slaughter. And that's what the word Megiddo means, a place of slaughter. Now, there are those who would tell you that what's going to happen in the future is that all national Israel is going to be restored, and national Israel is going to be brought into the valley of Megiddo, and this is where the battle of Armageddon is going to take place. It may or may not be. I care not for that significance of that, except to say God has indeed a battle plan laid out in which Satan and all of his powers and all of his forces are going to be ultimately defeated. Most people hold to the idea that there are two great futuristic battles, future battles, and they're called the Battle of Armageddon and the Battle of Gog and Magog. The Battle of Gog and Magog is referred to in the 20th chapter of Revelation. It's also referred to in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, there, of course, is referring to a literal battle, conflict, the kings from the north, and some take that to talk about Russia. That's not my idea. Just I don't think it has any idea of reference to Russia at all. But I see the battle of Gog and Magog and Armageddon as being one and the same thing from different perspectives. And so what is going to happen in this great battle is set forth for us in the 20th chapter of Revelation also. Revelation chapter 20. And you'll note in the 20th chapter that the millennium is over. The gospel, freedom, influence, impact that it has had over the centuries on the world is growing to a fast end. Even here in America, we're losing our liberties. We're losing the impact that Bible teaching had on our society. Why? Because Christianity has become cold, worldly, indifferent, and because of the impact of Satan upon our society and upon our government. And so you see that Satan is loose for a little season. Now, a little season is an indefinite period of time. 1,000 years is an indefinite period of time. It's my understanding, and I can show you some proof of that. 1,000 here does not mean a literal 999 plus 1 years. For instance, back in the second or third chapter of Revelation, the Lord speaks to the church there. Let me just give you the exact date. Second chapter, he's writing to the church at Smyrna. Verse 10, he says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, is that real, literal 10 days? Or does it mean that there is a definite time period in which the Lord says this is going to happen? 10 days is not a very long period of time. But the point is that God has a time that it's going to happen, and he has a terminal point and an ending point to it. The same is true about the 1,000 years in the 20th chapter of Revelation. It has a beginning point set by God, and it has an ending point set by God, which is when the world is being prepared for the coming of the Lord in judgment. And Satan is loose for a little season. I'm afraid, and I hope I'm wrong. I've said this before. I hope I'm wrong all about this. I hope I'm wrong about the rapture. I don't know when this little season began. I think it's already started. It may have begun the turn of the century, back in the turn of the beginning of the 20th century, back in the 1900s. I'm not real sure, but I do believe that Satan is having a greater impact on the world today than he's had in centuries past, in times past. I know that here in America, World War II brought a great turning in America. And unless God is pleased to work some miraculous miracle in America in the future, I do not see any future revival in America. I hope I'm wrong. But what I do see is that Satan has been loosed to go out and deceive the nations of the world. And we are part of that as America. The whole world is caught up in this system. And he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the world, Gog and Magog, together and together to battle the number which is the sand of the sea. And there is a universal worldwide philosophy whereby the world is anti-God, anti-Christ, and it is growing and having impact worldwide. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and could pass the camp of the saints about the beloved city. Now, most people, many Bible scholars says, well, that's Jerusalem. Talking about the literal Jerusalem over there in Israel. And this is all the world coming against Israel. It is the saints of God, New Testament churches. In the 11th chapter of Revelation, a reference is made to Jerusalem. And it's called Sodom and Egypt. How do I know it is referring to Christ? It is said the city where our Lord was crucified. In the 18th chapter, you have Babylon being destroyed in one day, and it is the world religious system. Now, what Satan is trying to do is to stamp out biblical Christianity. He's anti-God, anti-Christ. And worldwide, against the Lord's churches, he is going to go up, and he is mustering, orchestrating his power and his forces to go against the saints of God worldwide, not just in literal Jerusalem, but in spiritual Jerusalem. This is the reason why I believe it's so important that we understand the ongoing world today that we live in. It's not going to get better. No politician is going to bring about any help. Our help is going to come from the Lord, and our help is going to come when Christ comes. Meantime, God's people are to be watching. God's people are to be living godly. God's people are to be living in strong faith, knowing what is going to happen. The end is coming. The Lord himself is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Do not become impatient. Do not become like those who say, well, eat and drink and tomorrow we will die. That's not the philosophy of God's people. It is to be the philosophy of God's people, our belief of God's people. The Lord is coming. The time is at hand. And we are not to be foolish and ignorant, but we are to be ready and prepared for the Lord's coming and living godly in this present evil world in which we are now in. And he went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. Now, you could write on the side of your margin there, if you want to, Ezekiel chapter 14. And I believe that this is what's going to happen. I believe that the Lord is going to fulfill that prophecy referred to here in Ezekiel 14 chapter right here. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Hallelujah. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, there were those who will say that this is proof of the 1,000 years because they will point out that the beast and the false prophet are taken and cast into the lake of fire. And it's referred to here in the Revelation at a separate time than what you have right here. But you will note that the word are is in italics. Should be in italics, it's been added. It's not that they were already there, but rather simultaneously again, Satan and the false prophet are taken at the same time. It's just different aspects of it. Same battle. Satan, the false prophet, and the beast are taken at the same time and cast into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented forever and ever. And they will be there with all the wicked. Now, I've tried to set forth to you here what I understand about the Battle of Armageddon and Gog and Magog. And there are diverse good men who differ on these various things. And the very details sometimes causes us, or our wanting to know all the details causes us to forget about and miss all the overall picture. In years past, man was not blessed to understand all about birth that we now know. There were a lot of different misconceptions about how birth came about and why it was that people were born. But it happened. Nonetheless, it happened exactly as God had ordained for it to happen. Births. People were born. Even among uncivilized people that did not know anything about the laws of biology or anything, birth took place. We are now blessed because of scientific discoveries. We understand more details about birth. And all births are a miracle, and all births are a mystery too. But we know a little bit more and more about the details. And the more you know about the details, the more marvelous, miraculous it becomes. But the details do not take from us and should not take from us any of the marvelous wonder of birth. It is God that brings about the birth of every mortal being. That's the reason why we're so opposed to abortions. So it is somewhat about the coming of the Lord. There is a progressive understanding, progressive revelation set forth in the Bible about the coming of the Lord. Even the Old Testament prophets, even the apostles themselves, did not understand every detail. The book of Revelation is written in language that is figurative and used types and symbols in such a way that we are not to be so caught up in the details, but rather the overall picture of what's going to happen, what is happening, and to understand that Christ is ruling and reigning, and that Christ is going to ultimately and is bringing about the judgment of the wicked, and regardless of how fierce, how wicked, how abominable they become, God will bring every evil work into judgment. And every Bible denier, every antichrist, every one who blasphemes against the name of our Lord, they ultimately will be brought into judgment, even Satan himself. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not in political powers. It's not in governments. It's not in the hands of mortal beings. You cannot bring about your salvation. And the more wicked the world is becoming, the more you're going to understand and see that our hope is only in Christ. Only in the Lord do we have any hope of being delivered from this present ungodly world in which we live in. And so Paul again says to us in Titus, looking for that the blessed hope. The blessed hope. How blessed is the hope and the prospect of the Lord's coming to you? How important is it to us? How significant is it? Well, most of us are very much satisfied, and we're trying to make ourselves more comfortable in the world that we live in. Every little want must be pampered. Every little need must be fulfilled. A little program that we were looking at yesterday evening, last night on TV, a family of five was living in a house. They were crowded, and they were talking about how bad their situation was. And I said to my Ruth, they ought to see some of the places that people have to live in other parts of the world. And here they were complaining. They had all the modern conveniences that the world can give to you today. Indoor plumbing, bathrooms, heat, air conditioning. Oh, yes, it was cramped. But it was warm, dry, comfortable. They wanted something better. And that's the driving theme of the world that you and I live in. That's what moves capitalism. That's what motivates the world. And I'm not saying that we should go back and live in caves. That's not what I'm saying at all. But we are in this world, yet not to be of the world. And remind ourselves that the world and the works therein are going to be burned up and perish. And everything that you and I can see, everything that you and I can touch today, everything that we can get our hands on, everything that the world can hold on to, everything the world's ever created, all of it is going to be consumed when the Lord comes. And only the saints of God, redeemed saints of God, are going to be able to escape it. Why? Because God has ordained us and appointed us not to wrath, but unto salvation. Now you may say, I don't get much encouragement out of that message today, Brother Herb, and the thought of this great battle, you know, coming up. I don't, you know, it's not relative to me right now at the time. I believe it will become more and more. First of all, as you get older, you see a lot of the prospects of what you had in days past, hopes that you had in days past, they never materialize. I think every preacher, to some degree, sees himself as a great worldwide evangelist in some degree. But we have to reconcile ourselves to the fact that we have a ministry that God gives to us. And it's not for the saving of the world, but the edifying of his elect. And then you will see that a lot of your dreams and prospects that you had as you first came, went out in the world. I think if we go over Mississippi State and all the colleges, you know, these people who graduate, I appreciate their education. Do not want to discourage it one bit. But every college graduate has all the prospects, you know, that they're going to just go out in the world and make it. They're going to be able to get rich, have all these things. And yet the reality is that more and more college graduates are graduating and can't find jobs anywhere. Age has an effect of bringing things into reality to you. Not only age, but the reality of seeing the world from the biblical perspective. When you see the world from a biblical perspective, and you see what God is doing and what his purpose and plan is for the world, this world holds no charms to you. Take this old world, but give me Jesus. There's a better home. My mother and I were talking yesterday. She made some reference back to her old home place. She said, nothing there like it used to be. I said, no, Mom, it's all passing away. But we've got a better home waiting for us. Child of God, I don't know when the Lord's going to come. I don't know when we will meet the Lord. I might meet the Lord today. I don't know how I'll meet the Lord. It may be by some accident. It may be that I'll meet the Lord because of some disease that would wreck my body. It may be because some enemy would kill me. I don't know how we will go to meet the Lord. Hopefully we all will meet the Lord of the air, never experience death. Regardless. The blessed hope of God's saints is the coming of Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And really, in the Greek, it is the appearing of our glorious Savior. How glorious is he to you today? How glorious is he to us? Do we look forward to his coming? Is he precious to us? I often think about, as I look at people returning from long times away from home, and loved ones go out to meet them, and they hug them and kiss them, and they're so happy to see them. Children are glad to see their father and their mother. Just wait till the day comes when the Lord shall come, and the saints of God, glorified bodies, rise to meet him in the air, and with joyous singing and shouting, hallelujah, the Lord has come. We will be singing his praises. We don't sing this song, but I want to read the words to you and let you turn there in your Bibles with in your song books with you, please. Number 576. 576. We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before his throne. We will worship him in righteousness. We will worship him alone. He is the Lord of heaven, the Lord of earth. He is the Lord of all who live. He is the Lord of all, the universal. He is the Lord of all the universe. All praise to him we give. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of hosts, who is the great I am. May God encourage us and bless us with the comfort of the coming of our Lord, and we will be blessed to see him as he is. Do we know this one? We do. Turn it off.